The following Bible study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
All right, Leviticus is where we are. Why don't you, we'll start, I guess, in chapter 23 and do a little review there, and then we'll get into 24 and see how far we get tonight. So Leviticus chapter 23. There we read in Leviticus 23:1, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say to them, Concerning the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest and holy convocation. You shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their seasons." So Moses is supposed to proclaim and say, hey, here are the feasts of the Lord. He wants you to keep them and the Sabbaths. And then he gives the description. So in verses 4 through 8, we looked at that 2 Sundays ago. And that's the Feast of Passover, commemorating prophetically, pointing forward into future history of what? Crucifixion. Good. Okay, and then verse 6 through 8 is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, speaking of Christ in his burial. This is prophetically speaking. We also talked about the historical meaning, the personal application. And then verse 9 through 14, the Feast of First Fruits, Christ in his resurrection. Verse 15, all the way through verse 17 is the Feast of Pentecost. And that was speaking Christ and what he was about to do in the start of what? The church. That was the beginning of the church, the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. Similarly, the beginning of Judaism at the Mount of Sinai, the very first of Pentecost feasts commemorated that. So the last couple Sundays, we've been kind of looking at this pretty in depth. And then verse 18, we didn't always cover. So let's read through verse 18. It says, "And ye shall offer with the bread, 7 lambs without blemish of the first year, and 1 bullock, verse 18, middle part, and 2 rams. They shall be for a burnt offering unto the Lord with their meat offering, their drink offerings, even an offering made by fire of sweet savor unto the Lord. Ye shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats for a sin offering and 2 lambs for the first year of the first year for a sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering before the Lord. With the 2 lambs, they shall be holy unto the Lord for the priest. And you shall proclaim on the selfsame day that it may be a holy convocation unto you. You shall do no servile work therein. It shall be a statute forever, even in all your dwellings throughout your generations. And when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not make clean riddance of the corners of thy field when thou shalt reap. Neither shalt thou gather any gleaning of thy harvest. Thou shalt leave them unto the poor and to the stranger. I am the Lord your God." So here the Lord's just giving some fine-tuning tidbits of information about these feasts and the sacrifice. And we referred to verse 22 a few weeks ago when we were talking about the gleaners who would come and glean from the corners of the field. This was the welfare program of the Bible. They'd leave their fields in the corners for those who didn't have anything, the poor. And it worked well for centuries for the Jews to take care of the people this way. And there's a bunch of stories, or I should say topics tonight, that are going to point us forward to the book of Ruth, the idea of gleaning in the field. And we're also going to maybe touch on the kinsman redeemer if we get far enough tonight. And it all points to the story of Ruth. So we're going to see how these things kind of practically play out in a great and a beautiful Bible story coming up pretty soon. So verse 23 through 26, then, we looked at that last Sunday, the Feast of Trumpets. The first 4 feasts versus the last 3 feasts, there's a big difference. The first 4 were the spring feasts. The last 3 were the fall feast. The first 4 feasts were speaking of Christ in his first coming. The last 3 feasts speak of Christ in his second coming. And so we looked at that on Sunday. And the Feast of Trumpets commemorates what event in the future? Rapture of the church. The trump of God will be blown. The dead in Christ shall rise first. And we which are alive and remain shall be caught up, harpazo in the Greek. Rapture is from the Latin Vulgate translation. And that's where we read about the rapture of the church in 1 Thessalonians 4. So we looked at that, the Feast of the Trumpets. It's cool how these things chronologically, these feasts are perfectly laid out to show us the order of events of Christ and his interaction with humanity. And so I love that. His death, his burial, his resurrection, the beginning of the church, then the rapture of the church, which then leads to the sixth feast, where we read there in verses 26 all the way to verse 32. And we saw that the Day of Atonement. And that was a day where the Jews, their souls would be afflicted. When is the massive affliction going to happen for the Jewish people? It's during the tribulation period. And that speaks prophetically of the tribulation that's yet to come in the future. And then verse 33, and then we looked, depending on which service you were at, I have to confess, we looked basically verse 33 through 36, which speaks of the Feast of Tabernacles, and that's the speaking of the feast that's going to be celebrated even in the millennial kingdom. We saw in Zechariah chapter 14. That the Feast of Tabernacles will be celebrated. And if people don't go up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles during the Millennial Kingdom, what will happen to them? They'll have no rain, right? So you'll kind of need to go to the Feast of Tabernacles, or else you'll have a drought and starve. So even in the Millennial Kingdom, that's going to be brought up. And that of course, speaks of the days in the wilderness. They stayed here in tabernacles or tents. Tabernacle is just another word for tent, really. So the Feast of Tabernacles, and then the Lord says in verse 37 of this chapter, "These are the feasts of the Lord which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, a burnt offering, a meat offering, a sacrifice, drink offering, everything upon his day." By the way, are these familiar? You guys remember the drink offering, the sacrifice, the meat offering? We talked about the meal offering, the meat offering, same thing. We've already covered these fairly in depth in previous studies, so that's why we're kind of clipping through here pretty good. Verse 38, "Beside the Sabbaths of the Lord, and beside your gifts, and beside all your vows, and beside all your freewill offerings which you give unto the Lord, also in the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath. On the eighth day shall be a Sabbath. And you shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees," or the fruit of goodly trees, "branches of palm trees and boughs of thick trees and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days, and shall keep it a feast of the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month, and you shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are in Israel born shall dwell in booths." Now, speaking again of the... See, it's kind of just sort of that way of thinking. The Jewish way of thinking is more circular, less linear. We would typically, as Americans, say, okay, here's the feast, and we'd spell them out, and then that'd be done. And then we talk about the next feast, and that'd be done, and then we say, the end. But do you see how kind of it spirals around? We listed the feast. We had references to the feast in previous books. And I said, we'll talk about those in Leviticus chapter 23. So we kind of nailed it. But now it's like it's spiraling again, talking about the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of First Fruits. And it's kind of just kind of spiraling back around those topics. That's kind of the way the Jewish mind works, by the way. And it's kind of an interesting way to think. And if you talk to the rabbis, that's the kind of logic they'll have as they reason in a kind of a circular way. And that starts all the way back here with Moses. So he's reminding us of these things. Verse 42, "You shall dwell in booths," Feast of Tabernacle. "All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." And Moses declared unto the children of Israel the feast unto the Lord. So, chapter 23 deals with the special days of rejoicing, those feasts that we've covered, the special days of rejoicing. Chapter 25 will speak of special years of refreshing. But chapter 24 will deal with the special responsibilities of the people. And you say, well, Brett, those shouldn't they put chapter 25 next to 23 since there's a special days, then you got your special years? But one of the things to make these feasts and festivals and all these things work is the people had to be obedient, and they had to do what they were called to do. One of the things that I've noticed is that in churches, the congregation largely sets the tone. The pastor does too when he's teaching and sharing. But what happens after the sermon when you're at a church service? What happens, are the people really ready to receive the word of God? Are they coming with the light of Christ in them? Have you ever been in a church service where there seemed to be a lack of light? And there are churches like that, sad to say. I hope Athey always is the place when people come in, they sense a joy and there's a friendliness and the light of Jesus is shining. And, when we have the, 10-15 minute time before the worship starts, where we're just kind of hanging out, that's a time of fellowship. And that should be the time where we, whether it's a Wednesday or Sunday morning or Saturday night or whatever, that's a time where we should look for those who maybe are hurting or going through difficult times, talk with them, even pray with them. Look for people who maybe are just sitting there kind of, why is this church so late? You could say, hey, this is a time where we all kind of hang out and we talk and goof around and have a good time. And you can come and just hang out with somebody who looks like they're a little lonely. That's actually kind of a cool thing about Athey Creek, I think. Now, we could be very punctual if we wanted to be, but I kind of like the casual setting where we can come and just sort of hang out and fellowship. I like seeing the people having fun and kids running around before the service, and there's just a joy and a life here. I hope we never lose that. I'm not criticizing churches that are on time, by the way. That's good for them. And if you don't like it here that we start late, there's a lot of great churches that start on time that I could refer you to. But be that as it may, I don't think it's all about that as much as just that we come ready to roll, ready to share, love, be kind to each other, look for ways to help out people before and after the services too. The reason I get into that is because largely we're going to see in chapter 24, for all this stuff to work, we really need to see the people step it up and do some of the work too. And we'll see that as we continue. So chapter 24, the responsibility that we have to serve, that the people had to serve for there. And it starts here in verse 1 of chapter 24. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they bring unto thee pure olive oil, beaten for light, to cause the lamps to burn continually. Without the veil of the testimony in the tabernacle of the congregation shall Aaron order it from evening unto the morning before the Lord continually. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. He shall order the lamps upon the pure candlestick before the Lord continually. So if you're a note taker, number one, verses 1-4, the impact of the holy oil. What was the impact of the holy oil? There's some things that we need to know. Of course, the holy oil brought light into the tabernacle at night. And this is such a beautiful picture. If you recall, the candlestick was made of gold, pure gold. And does anybody remember, was it formed in a form or was it a beaten work? Right, it was a beaten work. They hammered it out through the candlestick. I think that's interesting because light in the Old Testament often is linked to that word, pressed or beaten. We see the olive oil here. It's supposed to come pressed. One of the things we'll do, Lord willing, in November when we go to Israel is we'll go to the Garden of Gethsemane where there's some olive trees that are over 1,000 years old. Right there in the Garden of Gethsemane, they're amazing trees, but they still produce olives. And one of the fun things we get to do is take an olive from the olive tree and I'll press it in my fingers and show you. It's an amazing deal because when you press olives, you know, I always thought it would be like this golden olive oil coming out of the olive, but it's actually a blood red, like literally blood red when you press the olives from Gethsemane. Or in the Middle East there, the olives as you press them. And the pressing of the olives in the Bible often speaks of Jesus, even as he was pressed, if you would. with our sin and our transgression. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, the Bible says. Man, that's just a beautiful picture. And because Jesus was pressed, he could declare himself to be the light of the world. He said, I am the light of the world. In fact, it's John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 12, where he declared that. In fact, let me just read it real quick. John 8, 12, Jesus declared, he spake unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. This is what Jesus does. We get to walk in the light as he is in the light. And then because of that, we have fellowship one with another. Jesus is the light of the world. We're told that we are the lights of the world. Why? Because we're linked to Jesus. So this idea of light through pressing, it's something that we see. And the thing is, a lot of times I think we need to understand that about our own lives. Some of the greatest light that I have seen shine among Christians is those who have been pressed greatly, those who've been through great trouble and turmoil, the hardships, the sorrows even. That's why Paul the Apostle said in Romans 5, I rejoice in tribulation. And by the way, the word tribulation there in the Greek text of the New Testament, Romans 5, it comes from that word phlipsis, which is actually a word that's the root comes from to be pressed like an olive. So it's the same kind of language when Paul says, even I rejoice when I'm pressed or going through tribulation, because tribulation brings hope and hope brings patience and patience experience. Paul was one who said we can rejoice when tough things happen because the Lord will do good things through beating, through pressing. Kind of an interesting thing. They beat the golden candlestick. It was a beaten work. They pressed the olives, and because of that, there was a beautiful light shining. And I believe that's true. Now, some of you might say, why should we be beaten? Why would the Lord want us to be beaten for light to shine? Why is it tribulation the Lord makes all these good things happen? A few things. One is because Satan wants to mess with you. You got to remember that. I remember the four spiritual laws. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. But I'll add a fifth one on there. Satan hates your guts and wants to kill you. He wants to mess with you. He wants to hurt you. Satan hates you and has a plan for your life as well. So I think that that's why Jesus told us in Luke 9:23, we're to take up our cross daily. That's why Paul instructed young Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, where Paul said, hey, Timothy, listen, all those who live godly in Christ shall suffer persecution. It goes with the territory. If you're going to be a Christian, you will be pressed from time to time. You will go through difficult times. But don't forget that those difficulties often will, in time, bring about good things, light. Not only does it go with the territory, why are we beaten? Why are we pressed? Why do we go through difficulty? It goes with the territory, but it also leads to maturity when you go through hard times and pressed. Christians, it's been said, are like tea bags. You'll never know what you're made of until you're put in hot water. And I think that's true. One pastor said, some people change their ways when they see the light, others only when they feel the heat. It's true, but hopefully when we go through difficulties, we realize that it goes with the territory, it leads to maturity, but also, number three, it'll be a great testimony. When you're pressed, when you're beaten, when you're going through difficult times, it can be a great testimony. Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas, they're in Philippi as they're singing praises at midnight in the jail. And eventually that town became a real hub of Christianity and a beautiful testimony because Paul and Silas were beaten. Beatings to blessings is kind of the idea of what happens there. Number four, it'll help you to know Jesus more intimately. When you go through burdensome times, pressings, beatings, troubles, you will know Jesus better, according to Paul. Paul told that same church, the Philippians, in chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, I'll read it to you. It says, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, But that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that, listen, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. What's he saying? He's saying, man, the Lord's got a plan and a purpose and all these things, and I'm going to have, he counts it a blessing to have fellowship of his sufferings. When was the last time you went through a real bummer? You're like, okay, I get to be like Jesus. I get to experience suffering just like Jesus. Or were you kind of like, Lord, why? Why have you put me in this situation? The better attitude is to say, man, it goes with the territory. If you're a Christian, you're going to go through troubles. All who live godly in Christ will suffer. Congratulations. Welcome to the faith. But also, it leads to maturity. It will be a great testimony. But also, it will make you to know Jesus more intimately when you go through sufferings. So this idea of beating pressing, coming to light, it's a theme you're going to see throughout the whole Bible. And I think it's kind of introduced in a sort of a beautiful way right here in chapter 24 of Leviticus. So that's the first thing. Also notice, who were the people that were supposed to bring the oil for the work of the ministry? The children of Israel. It was the congregation. Hey, they're to bring the oil. It wasn't Aaron's job. It wasn't even the priest or the Levites. That's interesting to me. You know, and one of the things you'll hear people say, and it's true, is the church is not a building, it's the people. But I would also say that it's important that those people are filled with the Holy Ghost. I hope when you come to church, you're all filled up with the Holy Spirit. You fathers being evil know how to give good gifts to your kids when they ask. How much more will the Father give the Holy Ghost to them that ask? Make sure before you come on Sunday morning, say, Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit that I might be empowered to minister and serve and move and even have the Holy Spirit manifest himself through my life. If you want to remember how those manifestations of the Holy Spirit kind of works out in the church, read 1 Corinthians chapter 12. What a beautiful thing when you see the Holy Spirit manifesting himself through the people of the church. That makes for a lively, bright, Holy Spirit oil-filled church that's shining the light of Christ. So I liken that. We need to bring the oil. That's our job. That's your job. We all need to come filled up and ready to roll in church. But Brad, I feel like put on, because when I go to work, I don't come all Spirit-filled. A couple bits of advice. Go to work Spirit-filled too. That's a good thing. But and try to bridge that gap between the way you're filled at church and the way you're filled at work, and try to make that not such a big discrepancy. Because a lot of times people say, well, I feel like such a hypocrite if I go to work and I'm griping and grumbling and depressed, and then I'm at church, hey, praise Jesus, welcome to the Creek, hey, God bless you. And you're back at work on Monday. Ugh. You got to bridge that gap. We got to kind of be the people God wants us to be all the time. And that's why we're told to put ye on Jesus Christ. Put on Jesus. That's a put on. And so that's what we're called to be, is a bunch of put ons. Brett, that's not honest. Exactly. For you to think that I'm like Jesus would be a big goof. But for me to try to be more like Jesus, that's a big put on. But it's much better than the normal me. So I'm okay with that, and I hope you are too. And by the way, the longer we put on Jesus Christ, the more it becomes naturally who we become. I look forward to that day. When we see him, we will be what? Like him. But until then, we're just total posers, and that's okay. I'm all right with that. So come ready, face shining, filled with the Spirit, ready to love, ready to be sensitive to the work of the Spirit. It was the congregation that came with the oil for the lamps. Kind of cool. Well, verse 5, this brings us to the second section. The first was the impact of the holy oil, verses 1 through 4. The second section is the instruction of consecrating the holy bread for the table of showbread. Let's take a look. It says in verse 5, and you shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes thereof, 2/10 deals shall be in one cake. And thou shalt set them in two rows, 6 on a row, upon the pure table before the Lord. And thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row, and that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Every Sabbath you shall set in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be Aaron's and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place, for it is most holy unto him of the offerings of the Lord made by fire, by a perpetual statute. The instruction concerning the holy bread, they were to make 12 cakes thereof. Anybody guess why there's probably 12? Right, for the 12 tribes of Israel, each had their own loaf, right? And they were to set it in the rows. There was certain order. By the way, this whole thing of doing church decently in an order. I like how here in the Old Testament we see such order. You're going to line them up six rows, and then you're going to have this, each tribe, you know, going to bring their bread and all this. It was very organized. Do you remember when Jesus fed the 5,000? Does anybody remember what's the first thing that he did? Yeah, he had the disciples organize everybody. And it was orderly, and he had them sit systematically before the miracle happened. I love how the Bible tells us that we are to do things decently and in order. And I think that's important. But it says, let all things be done decently and in order. Some churches are all about the decent and order, but they leave out the all things part. Other churches do all things, but they don't do the decent and order part. It's nice to have that perfect balance. And we see that even instituted right here. There's a certain organization representing the 12 tribes and what have you. So if Jesus in verses 1 through 4 is represented as the oil that brings the light, as Jesus declared himself the light of the world, then I think it's fairly obvious how Jesus is pointed to at the table of showbread. We've already talked about that, haven't we? John chapter 6, verse 51, I am the living bread, Jesus said, which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for his life, for the life of the world. Jesus is the bread of life. And he declared that over and over again. So the bread, the table of showbread. So we got the candlestick there, the table of showbread. And now we have a little story. By the way, there's only two stories in the book of Leviticus. Did you know that? The rest of it's laws and rules and oxen and sheep and sacrifices and oil and all these different measurements and stuff. And it's kind of refreshing to have a little story again. We got one right here, but it's not a real happy story. Nor was the first one. Does anybody remember what was the first narrative story in Leviticus? Anybody? Church barbecue, that's right. Nadab and Abihu, where they got fried. By the way, a buddy of mine started a church years ago over in Bend, and they couldn't find a building until they found this funeral home. And Debbie and I visited them over there in Bend years ago, and it was kind of creepy, just a little, going into the church. And we were there on a midweek, I think it was a Thursday night Bible study. Deb and I went in and heard the study. It was great. And then the pastor showed me around the building there. And around the back patio, there's this big furnace. I was like, man, what's that? He's like, oh, that's the crematorium. That's where they cremated everybody. I was like, oh, man, you could do church barbecues right there, man. That'd be great. And I was joking around with him, and it just kind of grossed me out a little bit. But the Lord still did a neat work there, right there in a crematorium. Great. Where were we? Oh, yeah, the story. So verses 1 through 4, the impact of the holy oil. The number 2, the instruction concerning the holy bread. The third section is the importance of keeping the name of the Lord holy, to not profane the name of the Lord. That's what the story is about. Verse 10, it says, and the son of an Israelitish woman, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the children of Israel. So this Jewish woman married an Egyptian, which was not really what the Lord intended for his people, for the Jews. And so you got kind of this Egyptian-Israeli son. He went out among the children of Israel, and this son of the Israelitish woman and the man, a man of Israel, strove together in the camp. The word strove there was a fight, basically, okay? And so verse 11, the Israelitish woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. And they brought him to Moses, and his mother's name was Shelomith, and the daughter of Debri, of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in ward. that the mind of the Lord might be showed them. So what do you do with the guy that's blaspheming and cursing? They didn't know what to do. So they did the right thing. They put him in a place where he couldn't get away. And then they said, let's seek the Lord. Whenever you have a tricky thing, could you just look at this as an example of what to do? What's Moses do? He puts him in ward and seeks the Lord. That's what you should do. Before you pull the trigger on some harebrained idea or decision of how to fix your problem that you're in, take time. Put it in ward and then seek the Lord. I think sometimes we're too jumpy, too quick to make hasty decisions about how we're supposed to deal with something. One of the things I've noticed is oftentimes when there's like this big urgency, we make a bad decision. Have you ever noticed car salesman tactics? One of the things, unless you're at Parker Johnstone's, of course, there's no tactics there at Honda there in Wilsonville. I love that store. I'm not kidding. He's over here covering himself in his coat. That is the best auto dealership in town. Seriously, but that was a good plug, man. I could do this on TV for you, man. Yeah, $29.95, real great stock. Come in today, get your car. No, it's great. But you know, some of these car dealers, they actually one of their tactics. Have you noticed? There's like an urgency. Oh, we got to do this right now. And if you don't do this, they're going to miss this deal. And if you really calm down, it's not just those guys, but a lot of times you get this kind of urgent thing and troubles at work. And if you really do the math, you can say, you know, I've got all the time in the world to make this decision. And I think we make better decisions when we put it in ward and seek the Lord. Just a little freebie for you, and important to kind of remember that. So right here, that's what Moses does. They put him away and say, okay, let's seek the Lord. Well, wait to hear what the Lord says. What would you do to the guy that profaned the name of the Lord? It says here, verse 13, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, bring forth him that hath cursed outside of the camp, and let all that heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, whosoever curseth his God shall bear his sin. And he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord shall be surely put to death. And all the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well as the stranger, as he that is born in the land, when he blasphemeth the name of the Lord shall be put to death. And he that killeth any man shall surely be put to death. And he that killeth a beast shall make it good, beast for beast. And if a man cause a blemish in his neighbor, he as he hath done, so shall it be done to him. Breach for breach, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, as he hath caused a blemish in a man, so shall it be done to him again. And then verse 21, he that killeth a beast shall restore it. He that killeth a man shall be put to death. Ye shall have one manner of law, as well as for the stranger, as for your own country. For I am the Lord your God. Interesting, the Lord kind of dealing with men. If you're a Gentile or a Jew, there's no racism. You're going to be equally dealt with for the crime. Verse 23, and Moses spake to the children of Israel that they should bring forth him that cursed out of the camp and stone him with stones, and the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. This is one of the few times we actually see capital punishment carried out because of the law of the Levites. You don't see other ones. Like, we have no real record in history of the one. Remember we read the one that we all would have died on if you cursed your parents, or even are kind of disobedient in another passage to your parents, then they'll take you outside of the town and stone you to death. Now, we don't have any real record of that one happening. But here, for some reason, this blaspheming the name of the Lord, God says, this guy's got to die for that. Now, what's interesting about this is you say, Brad, okay, praise the Lord, we're no longer in the dispensation of the law. We don't keep these laws. And we've gone over that on several occasions because the law, we are no longer under the law. You got to read the book of Galatians for great clarity on that. But remember, the law does still show us kind of the heart of the Lord, that these are the things that the Lord considers an abomination. And he says, man, if somebody blasphemes my name and curses, that's how seriously he takes it. It should be a sobering word to us. even though we know we don't get the death penalty for this. But I would say there's a spiritual application where we still get the death penalty. And that is when you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, which is the Lord, by the way. Remember the Trinity, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What's the penalty of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? It's eternal damnation, because there's only one sin that is unpardonable. And the Lord is forgiven. All manner of sin is forgiven, the Bible says, except for this one, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So that is when a person speaks against. To blaspheme means to speak against something. And so a person that blasphemes the Holy Spirit, you say, what is that all about? Well, the work of the Spirit, Jesus defined. He will speak of me. He will glorify me. It's the Holy Spirit that was with you and then will be in you. And it's the Holy Spirit that will fill you as a Christian. But when you blaspheme that initial contact where the Holy Spirit is with you before you were even saved, and he's saying, you need to be saved. Your sins are going to doom you. They will damn you for eternity. The Holy Spirit tells you the way is Jesus. And I believe there will be no one that will have an excuse and say, I didn't get the message. I didn't hear the memo. Well, Brett, what about the pygmies? I think the Lord, even through creation, uses the creation of the palm trees down in Papua New Guinea and the coconuts that come freely there. Even creation speaks of his glory, the Bible says. So, the Lord's going to judge each person based on what they were given and how much they were, if you had somebody eloquently preach the gospel, he'll hold you to that level because you've heard the gospel. But all that to say, to reject the tapping on the shoulder, to reject the Holy Spirit, and to blaspheme the Holy Spirit is still a death penalty for all eternity, even in this dispensation of grace. Well, Brett, that doesn't sound very gracious. Yeah, but here's the Lord saying, you don't have to go there. In fact, it's like you have to really, in some ways, the way I look at it, you have to really work to go to hell. You have to really work and say, I'm going to choose to blaspheme the Holy Spirit and say, I reject God, I reject his Son, Jesus Christ, I reject the Bible, I reject salvation. If you say that and you go down to your grave having that notion and that declaration, then man, I wouldn't want to be in your shoes. But if you say, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God who came and died on the cross for my sins, and that I'm forgiven by his grace, I'm saved, then you'll be saved by his grace. It's so easy. It really is profound how the Lord made it so beautifully easy for anyone to come to salvation. You really do have to kind of work at it, frankly, to be eternally doomed. But this guy here worked at it, and he fought against his Jewish brother and be cursed and blasphemed, and thus he got the death sentence. So in a way, spiritually, that's still intact. As far as it relates to the final unpardonable sin. So there you have it, various rules and laws that the Lord gives. And even Jesus would embellish on these and make them more clear and even up the stakes from some of these as we go. So chapter 23 deals with special days of rejoicing. Chapter 24 deals with special responsibilities of the people. And then chapter 25 deals with special years of refreshing. Chapter 25, verse 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, in Mount Sinai, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when you come into the land which I give you, then shall the land keep a Sabbath unto the Lord. 6 years shalt thou sow thy field, and 6 years shalt thou prune thy vineyard, and gather in the fruit thereof. But in the seventh year shall be a Sabbath of rest unto the land, a Sabbath for the Lord. Thou shalt neither sow thy field nor prune thy vineyard, which groweth of its own accord of thy harvest. Thou shalt not reap, neither gather the grapes of thy vine undressed, for it is a year of rest unto the land. And the Sabbath of the land shall be meat for you, and for thee, and for thy servant, and for thy maid, and for thine hired servant, and for thy stranger that sojourneth with thee, and for thy cattle, and for the beasts that are in thy land, shall all the increase thereof be meat. Okay, so this is where the Lord had the farmers say, okay, there's got to be a seventh year of where they're going to leave the land fallow. They won't harvest their field. They won't harvest their fruit. Just let everything rest. You know, you got to think about this, because this would mean a year off of work, really. You get a year vacation. One year and seven. It's like working at Intel. Well, not a year, but those Intel guys, what is it, the sabbatical they get there? Some of those guys, wow, pretty amazing. All that to say, this was a year they took off on the seventh year, or at least they were supposed to. Isn't it interesting that the Lord wants you to take one day in seven and rest? And by and large, we go, I don't want to do that. I'm going to work 7 days a week. Ha ha, Lord, look at me. I'm working. And we think we're getting away with something. But it's funny how medicine tells us that your body does need a break one day in seven. And here's the Lord saying, by the way, I made you. And yes, you're to take one day, and it should be a day of rest. It should be a day that's different from the other 6 days during the week. And the Lord required that. And then the Lord said that about the land. But the people weren't always good at keeping the Sabbath, but they were very much not good at keeping the year of the Sabbath for the land. So what happened? Well, you can jot this down. Second Chronicles, the story, as the narrative of Israel goes, and they have kings and stuff like that. The Lord says, you guys have blown it. It's Second Chronicles 36. I'll just read it to you, verse 21. Second Chronicles 36, 21. Well, let's go to verse 20. It says, and them that escaped from the sword, Nebuchadnezzar carried away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the king of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. What's that? The Lord says, you Israelites, the Jews, my people, chose to ignore 70 of those fallow years, or the Sabbaths of the land. And you can pay me now, or you can pay me later. And the children of Israel chose later. And so when Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC came romping through Israel, he wiped out Israel, took the Jews. Remember Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, all those guys, they were taken into captivity there in Babylon. And the Lord says, you're going to be there. And Daniel, the Bible says, understood by reading Jeremiah that they were going to be there for 70 years. So Daniel was just a teenager when he got there, if you recall. And then he was in his 80s. When Darius the Mede came through along with Cyrus and took it from the Babylonians, where they eventually were let go after 70 years. The Lord says, you're going to pay me 70 years because you didn't let your land go fallow. You know, it's interesting to me when God in his word tells us something and we think we're the one who somehow is the exception. It happens all the time. Oh, this won't be true for me. Or this doesn't really matter for me. I'm the one who can get away with this. But man, be sure of this. Your sin will find you out, the Bible says. You might have a season where you're like, getting away with it. But the Lord says, you're going to end up, it's going to get back to you. And it's so sad because people just do a bunch of stuff today. There's just tons of stuff. And I know I risk sounding judgmental and critical and all that, because we all have our things, but there's so many blatant things that people do today. They're just in exact opposition to what the Bible teaches us to do. Sexuality is a huge one, where we just choose to live with someone before we're married and, you know, just have sex, sleep together, you know, make sure everything's compatible is kind of the goofball argument. Or we've already made our checking accounts together. Yeah, but there's a lot of people who are still living single with their own checking account, and you're the lone person on the planet who can't do that. Oh yeah, we got to live together. And there's all these people who do this. And yet the Lord says, this is not my plan or my purpose. It is good for a man not to touch a woman sensually, is the idea there, because you're committing fornication. The Bible says flee fornication. And so to avoid fornication, 1 Corinthians 7 says, let every man have his own wife and every wife have her own husband. Then you can live together. Then you can sleep together, and you can do it in God's plan. Well, Brett, what's the big deal? We did that. Yeah, but you know, it's interesting. The question that you're going to have to ask is, down the road, how's your marriage doing? And this is going to be very personal, but how's your intimacy? How's the romance in your marriage? You know, one of the things, the people who are most sexually satisfied, according to Rolling Stone, that great virtue of truth, that magazine, Rolling Stone even admitted that the most satisfied people were monogamous, faithful, religious women who were, you know, just had one partner and were married. They're the most satisfied with sexuality in all of the United States. And if you look at the stats, those who live together are much more likely to end in divorce than if they went about it in the godly, biblical way. You know, it's the Lord just saying, hey, I made you, I know how you work. And by the way, if you sleep together before you're married, you're going to have trouble. You might want to have a little heads up on that one. And there's, it's sad because people just kind of blow that off. And say, yeah, whatever. It's up to you. But Brett, I'm saved by grace. Yes, you are. Maybe. If you're a Christian, for sure. But it still doesn't protect you from the repercussions of sin. And we could go on and on. There's so many things that we do that we think, oh, I don't know. The Lord doesn't really know about today. We know more now today about this or that or the other thing. Man, wise is the man, wise is the woman that says, okay, God knows what he's talking about. I think I'm going to go with his plan and not mine. So whatever decision you're making, you know, and I know I sound kind of like I'm preaching, but that's what I do for a living. I'm a preacher. And you need to repent from sin. Knock it off. Why? Because you just want to take all our fun away, Brett? No, it's quite the opposite. I want to help you with all your misery. Now, if you're saying, Brett, we're that couple. I wish you were telling this to us 20 years ago. I wish you were harping then, because now it's too late. See, that's the beautiful thing. I think the true repentant heart, the couple that says, we know we made a mistake when we got married. And you can come together as a couple before the Lord and say, Lord, forgive us for our sins. And you know what's beautiful about the Lord is there'll still be scars and there'll still be things that are tricky. But one of the things I love about the Lord is even though we didn't listen to what he said, and we still, it's like this, you know, if your child wants to play out in the street, and you tell it, Junior, now don't go past this sidewalk. If you go past the sidewalk, you could get hit by a car and you could die. So the kid looks at you, runs out in the street because they don't like what you're saying, like what many of you did before you were married. And you ran out in the street and you got hit by the semi. And what would that parent do? Well, guess he got what he deserved. Is that what a real parent would do? No. A real parent would run out and freak out, probably, a real parent, but also scoop them up or call the ambulance or do whatever they could to help and fix and restore back to complete health. But that's just the person that's a human. God, he sees us run out into the highway and get hit by the semi because we didn't obey his word. And then God heals and restores and revives and resuscitates so beautifully. Don't get me wrong, I think there's still scars that people will have. The reason I say that is because some people say, well, see, what we're going to do is we're going to live together, sleep together until we're married, enjoy all this fun, and then when we get married, we'll repent and we'll have the Lord scoop us up and do all that stuff you just said. But see, that's the problem with it. That's not a real heart for the Lord, and that's not real repentance, you see. So all that to say, a true repentant heart, I do believe the Lord can take our sins and put them as far as the east is from the west, and he remembers our sins no more. But don't be deceived. Man, the world is sucking Christians in to their ways. And the Lord says, man, don't do this. Don't do this. And we all just blow it off and say, yeah, whatever. Watch out for that. The Lord said you didn't keep the Sabbaths, so you're going to pay up to the day. You're going to pay up for 70 years in captivity, in bondage. It's an amazing picture, really, of what happens when we don't do what the Lord says. So the first thing is there, he talks about the seventh year Sabbath rest for the land, verses 1 through 7. Well, back to Leviticus 25, verse 8, he starts now of dealing with the year of Jubilee. This is a great year. We'll talk about this. It says in verse 8, and thou shalt number seven Sabbaths of years unto thee, seven times 7 years. How many years is that? 49. And the space of the seven Sabbaths of years shall be unto thee 49 years. And then shalt thou cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month in the Day of Atonement. Shall you make the trumpet sound throughout all your land, and you shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you, and you shall return every man to his possession. You shall return every man unto his family. A jubilee shall that 50th year be unto you. You shall not sow, neither reap that which grows itself in it, nor gather the grapes in of thy vine undressed. For it is the jubilee. It shall be holy unto you. You shall eat the increase thereof out of the field. In the year of this jubilee shall you return every man to his possession. And if thou sell aught to thy neighbor or buy aught of thy neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress one another. In other words, your debts will be canceled if you owe your neighbor for that lawnmower that you bought. Verse 15, according to the number of years of the jubilee thou shalt buy of thy neighbor, and according to the number of years of the fruit he shall sell unto thee, according to the multitude of years shalt thou increase the price thereof, and according to the fewness of years thou shalt diminish the price of it. For according to the number of the years of the fruits doth he sell unto thee. You shall not therefore oppress one another, but thou shalt fear thy God, for I am the Lord your God. So the year of Jubilee is where all debts were canceled and slaves will be set free. We'll see the various topics, the year of Jubilee. It's like a Sabbath year of the land, Sabbath year for the people. Now, the question is, was it a great year or a bummer year? What do you think? It depends on who you are, huh? If you're the total slammed with debt person and you're a slave and you way overspent, so they took you in as a slave, it's going to be a good year, that Jubilee. You're going to go free. You're going to have no more debts. It's all good. What if you're the guy that has tons of people that owe you a ton of money and you've been really wise with your finances, and the year of Jubilee, suddenly you got to let all those debtors go and say, God bless you. That person, that's going to be kind of a tough year. But here's the thing about that. It's funny how we have all this talk about dispersing wealth and stuff like that. It's an interesting thing how the Lord sort of did it in a different way. And I'm not arguing that we should go to this plan here in America. But at the same time, we sure can learn a little bit about the heart of the Lord from the year of Jubilee. You know what I've found is the people that have people that owe them a bunch of money, usually they're the people that are doing pretty good. And one of the things that they do is often are benevolent and big-hearted. Isn't it cool when you see somebody who's a person of means and you see them forgive a debt in the right situation? I mean, there's times where you got to kind of require the payment, but I just love hearing stories. And just general benevolence and big-heartedness. There's a family here locally that I can't say who this is. It's part of the story. But this is just kind of a fun story. This family this kid, 12-year-old kid, they went to a concert of one of these country musicians, and it was this kid's first concert. He was a big fan. Went to the concert, and he wrote a sign and was up toward the front with a sign saying, "This is my first concert." Well, the security came out and said, "Hey, is this really your first concert?" And the mom and the dad, the 12-year-old, and "Yeah," and we're just so excited. We love these guys. And so the security said, "Would you like to come see the stage?" So they took the kid and his parents up on the stage, and they walked around right before the concert. They got to hold one of the guitars, and it was kind of cool. And then they said, "Would you like to meet the headliner, the musicians and the band and everybody?" So they took them back to the big, tour bus, and they got to go into the big and meet all the famous people. But the main guy and his wife were there in this tour van, and they sat down with the family and said, "Hey, we just want to bless you guys. You know, you're just fans, and it's great." And so, the guy told the kid, "Hey, you know that guitar you held on stage? I'll sign that and give it to you after the concert." And the kid's like, "No way!" And they looked at the mom, and he tossed her some keys, and it was a brand new Ford Mustang 5.0. And then he tossed the dad a key, a brand new Silverado pickup. And then they said, "Now here's the rule. Here's the only rule. You can't tell anyone about this." Other than that, that's all yours. And they went off, drove the cars home. It's kind of neat. Now you're saying, Brett, how did you find out about this? The Holy Ghost. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. No, actually, it's kind of a long story, but it's really cool when you see a big-hearted benevolence, you know, and I think sometimes the year of Jubilee is something you could do. You could do the year of Jubilee, even as the Lord's heart was to free up debtors. Are there people that have owed you money but couldn't pay you back, and you still are there? Boy, they owe me some money. And you know what's the problem with that is it's usually money that you don't really need. And you could totally forgive that debt even as the Lord forgives our debts. Didn't Jesus teach us to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors? It's kind of an interesting thing. You and I have this privilege to be big-hearted and to maybe look for opportunities to do just that, celebrate the year of Jubilee. I have a hunch on this year of Jubilee that it was a good year for everyone. Even though it might seem like, well, somebody's going to get ripped off. They're going to lose their slaves. They're going to lose their money that the people owed them. But I'll bet you those people were better off without slaves. Wouldn't you agree? Slavery was an abomination and a wrong thing for them to do anyway. And then also to forgive their family members and friends and neighbors of their debts. They probably had enough money anyway if they were loaning money out. And the Lord would bless them for that. But just something to think about. This year of Jubilee, it would probably only happen once in your lifetime. Kind of interestingly, if you do the math, once every 50 years, you get a year of Jubilee once in a while. So that's kind of the idea, is this year of Jubilee. It was a releasing of slaves and debt. It was a rest for the land, verse 11 and 12. But it was also restoring the land, we read in verse 14, to the original owners. By the way, in Vanuatu, and by the way, the church is doing great there. Tad and Marna made it back from their trip, and it's been great having them home. And the help that we did as a church was really appreciated. The church was just hugely blessed. We raised over $50,000 as a church to go over there and help the churches and the people and give some aid to those who need it. It was just really a huge blessing. But one of the things about Vanuatu that's kind of cute, if I could say that, is the way they some of the people out in the bush or in the jungle kind of do it. If you buy property, you get to have that property as long as the life of the palm tree. When the palm tree dies, it goes back to the original family and the original owner. So you want to hopefully have a nice, young, healthy palm tree when you buy the land. Now, the reason I bring that up is if you were to go to that land and find this old, decrepit palm tree that looked like it was going to blow over with the next breeze of wind, you'd say, I'm not going to buy that property because that palm tree is going to fall over at any moment. In the same way, did you read what we just read? It said, if you're getting closer to the year of Jubilee, you could lower the cost of the property because, you know, if it's like the 48th year and you're almost to the year of Jubilee and you're going to buy 40 acres, you could get a smoking deal on it because you're going to have to turn it over in just a year. It'll be back to the original owners. And that's what they did. They adjusted the cost of things knowing the year of Jubilee is coming, so better not buy that land or pay almost nothing for it. So the Lord was being fair, but he was saying, here's how you do this stuff. Well, verse 18, wherefore ye shall do my statutes, keep my judgments, and do them, and ye shall dwell in the land safely, and the land shall yield her fruit, and ye shall eat your fill and dwell therein safely. Now, by the way, have you ever wondered, okay, so what's the deal with this year of Jubilee and the year of the Sabbath rest for the land on the 1 and 7? How do they eat during that seventh year? Does anybody think about that one? If you have no harvest, no crops, what are you going to do? Well, the Lord answers that before they even get a chance to ask. Verse 20, it says, if you shall say, what shall we eat in that seventh year? Behold, we shall not sow nor gather in our increase. Then I will command my blessing upon you in the sixth year, and it shall bring forth fruit for 3 years. It says, verse 22, and you shall sow the eighth year and eat yet of old fruit until the ninth year, until her fruits come in, you shall eat the old store. So this is the Lord saying, listen, the year of Jubilee, you're going to need to let that land go fallow. And then I'm going to give you enough food for the sixth year and the seventh year and the eighth year. Because on the eighth year, you have to plant the crops and you're going to have a while before it comes forth with fruit. So you need kind of 3 years of food. Now, the people could have said, Lord, that's just great, but how do we know you're going to do that? What's the answer to that? Yeah, you got to just trust the Lord, right? Trust him. I love this. The Lord says, just test me on this one. I'll take care of you. And by the way, in Malachi, he uses that same kind of logic saying, test me on this one. That if you give of your tithe, I will help your farms and I will increase the blessings of your farm. I won't let the destroyer come and destroy your crops and your work that you're doing. Malachi chapter 3 makes it really clear that the Lord's going to take care of us. But he says you got to kind of have faith a little bit with that giving of the tithe, which means a tenth. And I think that's true to this day. As we give of our tithe, the Lord says, test me on this one. And how many of you have found that's a total truth? You've tested the Lord on the tithe and you found that to be absolutely true? Yeah, me too. It's amazing. It's actually kind of incredible through the years as I look at it and realize, man, the Lord has maybe even done more than what Malachi chapter 3 even states, I would say. And it's just a beautiful thing. God is faithful, and the Lord's going to put the people to he's going to let the people put him to the test, really. Do you trust the Lord? And the sad thing is they didn't, and so they went to Babylon. Well, verse 23. The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. This is an interesting verse. So the land goes back to the original owners, but don't get too freaked out about it anyway. It's all mine anyway. That's kind of what the Lord's saying. And isn't that true for us? It's all his. Everything's the Lord's. Who am I to think that I have my stuff? And Lord, who are you to tell me? Like the Lord asked for 10%. I'm just amazed he didn't ask for 90. I mean, he deserves 90 and you don't even deserve 10. Neither do I. It's like amazing. It's really all the Lord's anyway. And that's the way I look at the tithe. I'm just giving back to the Lord what is already his. That's the way I look at the tithe. And I've even kind of learned over the years to look at even the offering, which is the over and beyond the tithe, to give that even as that's the Lord's. It's all the Lord's. And he's been the one who's faithfully given me any good thing in my life at all. So I like this. Verse 23 is a real truth. It's all the Lord's anyway. Verse 24, it says, and in all the land, your possession, you shall grant a redemption for the lamb. You're going to redeem the lamb. If thy brother be waxen poor and hath sold away some of his possession, and if his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother sold. And if the man hath none to redeem it and himself be able to redeem it, then let him count the years of the sale thereof and restore the overplus unto the man to whom he sold it, that he may return unto his possession. Okay, so this is where we first read really about this kinsman redeemer. Okay, that's a key deal in the Bible. Tuck this away. It's also called the Goel, the Hebrew word for the kinsman redeemer, the Goel. And this is going to play out in the book of Ruth. And it's going to be a beautiful picture of how we were redeemed by Jesus, obviously, as everything is in the Bible. And we're going to be talking a lot about that. The Kinsman Redeemer Institute right here, where a brother can, if he's poor, near kinsman or family member can come and redeem it and take it back for that brother, for the family. It's great stuff. We'll get into that in detail a little bit later. Verse 28, but if he be not able to restore it unto him, then that which is sold shall remain in the hand of him that hath bought it until the year of Jubilee. And in the year of Jubilee it shall go out, and he shall return unto his possession. And if a man sell a dwelling house in a walled city, then he may redeem it within a whole year after it is sold. Within a full year he may redeem it. And if it be not redeemed within the space of a full year, then the house that is in the walled city shall be established forever to him that bought it throughout his generations. It shall not go out in the Jubilee, but the houses of the villages which have no walls round about them shall be counted as the fields of the country, and they may be redeemed, and they shall go out into Jubilee. Question, which is better financially? What's the better financial move, to live in the city with the walls or to live out in the country? It's confusing, isn't it? It's actually the country. The country's the answer, because what it's saying here is that it's more likely you could lose your house forever in the city, whereas in the country, it's a better investment is the idea there. I know the King James kind of throws that around. It's a little tricky, but if you do the math, the idea is the Lord's kind of saying, I like the country. I think that's kind of interesting. Isn't it interesting that today there's a current move to say everybody should live in the city? I think that's interesting. Why do cities seem so sinful? Have you ever thought about that? You know, like if I'm out in like Canby, I know there's sinners out there in Canby. Or driving, you know, there's pretty little towns of Butteville, as you're driving through. That doesn't feel as sinful to me as downtown Portland. Do you know what I mean? The little Butteville country store. Have you ever driven by Butteville country store? It's like Little House on the Prairie or something out there. That's great. Beautiful on a nice summer afternoon. It's just beautiful out there. It's almost godly. But you drive downtown Portland, man, you see all kinds of sin. I'll tell you why that is. It's all sinful because we're all sinners, right? But in downtown, you got a pile of sin, huge, and sin stinks. But out there, you got sinners, but it's spread out a little bit, so it doesn't stink so bad. That's the difference between the city and the country. I kind of like the country for that reason. It's funny how the current move, though, is to say everybody needs to stack themselves up in the cities. Urban sprawl is bad. So we're going to just kind of go up instead of out and get everybody out of the country. There's even laws that are making it even harder for people to live out in the country. It's kind of an interesting deal. But I do think that if you search the scriptures, this is one little tiny mention, but I think if you search the scriptures carefully, there's nothing wrong with people living in the country and living a more simple life and not necessarily being city dwellers. Just something to think about, even though the current move is to get you all to move downtown Portland. But I probably shouldn't go off on that any more than I already have. Quickly, verse 32, notwithstanding the cities of the Levites and the houses of the cities of their possession, may the Levites redeem at any time. And if a man purchased the Levites, then the house that was sold, the city of his possession, shall go out in the year of Jubilee, for the houses of the cities of the Levites are their possession among the children of Israel. But the field of the suburbs of their cities may not be sold, for it is their perpetual possession. Levites are on a different plan because they're the priests, and they did not have an inheritance in the land because they were cursed. But they were blessed to be the Levites because they stood up at Mount Sinai on the Lord's side. It's funny how a curse turned into a blessing for the Levites. The Lord does that. Well, verse 35, and if thy brother be waxen poor and fallen in decay with thee, then thou shalt relieve him, yea, though he be a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with thee. Take thou no usury, or don't take interest of him, or increase, but fear thy God, and that thy brother may live with thee. Thou shalt not give him thy money upon usury, nor lend him thy victuals for increase. I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. So if your brother's in need, don't take advantage of the situation. It's kind of the idea there, and say, hey, I'll bail you out. Here's a loan, but I'm going to charge you, 20% interest on this loan. If it's a Jewish brother, you weren't to charge any interest. It's funny how the Jews did this. Even to this day, a lot of Jews don't charge each other interest. They just charge all the Gentiles interest and very much. And that's how many of them are very good businessmen, becoming quite wealthy through that. But they take this very literally, kind of interesting. So basically, the Lord says in verse 30, I love kind of, he reminds them, remember, I rescued you, Israel, so you can rescue others, is kind of the idea there. I like that verse 38. Well, verse 39, and if thy brother that dwelleth by thee be waxen poor and be sold unto thee, that's you got into debt, and so now you're a slave. Thou shalt not compel him to serve as a bondservant, but as a hired servant and a sojourner. So if a Jew goes into debt and becomes a slave, the Lord says, I want you to actually treat him like a hired person and don't treat them like a slave. So, but treat him as a hired servant, verse 40, as a sojourner. He shall be with thee and shall serve thee unto the year of Jubilee. Then shall he depart from thee, both he and his children with him, and shall return unto his own family, and unto his possession of his fathers he shall return. For they are my servants, which I brought forth out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as bondsmen or belong to people as slaves, is the idea. Verse 43, thou shalt not rule over him with rigor, but shall fear thy God. Both thy bondmen and thy bondsmaids, which thou shalt have, shall be of the heathen that are round about you, and them shall ye buy bondmen and bondsmaids. Moreover, of the children of the strangers that do sojourn among you, of them shall ye buy, and of their families that are with you, which they beget in your land, they shall be your possession. And ye shall take them as an inheritance for your children after you, for to inherit them for a possession. They shall be your bondmen forever, but over your brethren, the children of Israel, ye shall not rule one over the other with rigor. So we're talking about slavery here, kind of a heavy topic. We've got into this and done lots of studies on this, but this is where the Lord says a couple things. The Jews are not to be slaves of one of another. The heathen were, and mostly because of battle. So really, the way it worked in Bible times with all the people around that region, not just the Jews, is if you fought in battle and your team lost, you'd become their slaves. The problem is we all have envisioned in our minds the Deep South in America and the during slavery, and that's how these guys were being treated. Not really the case. Do you recall how Daniel was treated by the Babylonians? And he was, for all intents and purposes, he was the slave of Babylon. Do you remember how he was treated, however? He was treated with kindness and fed them the king's meat and instructed them and gave them a huge education. It was kind of a strange deal. We've got this one thing in mind of slavery, and it's the horrible institution that it is. But then you have this when you really study ancient history, it was kind of a different thing in many cultures. Sometimes it was even worse than the slavery of the Deep South in different places and locations. It just kind of depends on what you're talking about. One of the things we're going to realize is the Lord is going to always regulate slavery, and eventually it would be abolished. If you read the whole Bible and God's whole plan and put it down on paper, you'd realize eventually there would be no more slavery if God's plan was carried out, which is kind of cool. So I believe the Lord was opposed to slavery, but here he's regulating slavery. And also later on, we're going to read where the Lord is going to say, and even those pagan nations that you have as slaves, you are going to treat them like family. That's the Lord's plan. And by the way, that's why many of those slaves, when the 7 years came up and they were free to go, they chose to be bond slaves, which meant by choice. You'd get the awl in the ear. You'd get a pierced ear and a hoop in your ear that says, I'm a slave by choice for the rest of my life with this family. And the reason is they would become part of the family in many cases. Now, I'm not arguing for slavery. I'm just saying there's a lot of different perspectives on this that you have to kind of keep in mind. But I think all in all, the Lord says slavery is wrong and bad, and the Lord teaches that to abolish it eventually, which is the idea. Are you with me on that one? That's kind of an important one because you'll hear people say, oh, the Bible promotes slavery. It really doesn't. Verse 47. We're almost done. If a sojourner or a stranger wax rich by thee, and thy brother dwelleth by him that wax poor, and sell himself unto the stranger or sojourner by thee or to the stock of the stranger's family, after that he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brethren may redeem him. Either his uncle or his uncle's son may redeem him. This is, by the way, talking about the Gentiles. It's not the kinsman redeemer thing. It's a Gentile deal. So verse 50, he shall reckon with him that bought him from the year that he was sold to him unto the year of Jubilee. And the price of his sale shall be according unto the number of years, according to the time as a hired servant shall be with them. If there be yet many years behind, according to them, he shall give again the price of his redemption out of the money that he was bought for. But if there remain but a few years unto the year of Jubilee, then he shall count with them, and according to unto his years, he shall give him again the price of his redemption. So this is, again, making adjustment the closer you get to the year of Jubilee to make the price fair. The Lord's into fairness. I think that's kind of interesting. I think we should also be about that. Verse 53, and as a yearly hired servant, he shall be with him, and the other shall not rule with vigor or rigor over him in thy sight. In other words, don't beat your slaves and be mean people. Verse 54, and if he be not redeemed in these years, then he shall go out in the year of Jubilee, both he and his children with him. For unto me the children of Israel are servants, they are my servants, whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So the Lord ends by saying, by the way, it's kind of like the guy that cursed and blasphemed, he died. And I would say, yeah, anybody who blasphemes God will die, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. In the same way, there's all these slaves, but the Lord honestly says, Israel, you are my people and you're my possession. And so and as New Testament believers, we get to be Gentiles who choose to be slaves of Jesus by choice because he's a beautiful master and he's one who's worthy to be served. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, tonight as we close up our Bibles, I pray that these words might just ring in our hearts and minds, and that the truths of these passages might just be set in our hearts, Lord, just of fairness and balance, Sabbath and rest. Lord, we know that you really are the Sabbath that we need. You are our rest that we need, Lord. I pray that we'd find it in you and not look for it elsewhere. I pray, Lord, like in chapter 24, where they were making sure the light was shining in the tabernacle, Lord, I pray that your light would shine in our tabernacles of our bodies and shine through us and in us. I pray that we would see you as the bread of life, even as they ate of the table of showbread. Lord, I pray that we would be those who are fair-minded and big-hearted. Lord, even as you have been forgiving, even as you remind us to be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as you have forgiven us. Lord, may that be true. I pray if there are debts that are still owed to people in this congregation tonight, that you would rather have that debt forgiven. I pray that you just soften the heart, Lord, that the person would take advantage of the opportunity to be able to take someone off the hook and be gracious. Lord, I pray that we would do that when we're called to do that. So I pray you give us wisdom in all these things. Before we pull the trigger on a big decision, Lord, I pray that we would, like Moses did, put it in ward and then seek the Lord. Lord, I pray that we would do that as well and take careful consideration and prayer on all the things we do. So bless these your people tonight as we go our way. Bless the rest of our week, we ask, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.